So we are doing a review of Acts and continuing that from the last couple of weeks. And one of the things we did last week was we looked at how that Acts records for us the beginning of the church. And so prior to the book of Acts, and if we read Luke's other account, his gospel account, the Luke, and Matthew's and Mark's and John's, the church is something that is still in prospect or in the future. But we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the church being in existence and a fulfillment of these prophecies we looked at last week. So we talked about how Acts, the value of Acts to us today, obviously being the Word of God, but it tells us about the church's beginning and about the composition of the church, its organization, and we see the word church being used in both a universal sense and in a local sense. Can you think of where would it be in a universal sense, for example?
Would that be like we all meet on the first day of the week, no matter where in the world we are?
That is true, that Christians meet on the first day of the week regardless. I'm thinking about in the book of Acts where it's used in a universal sense, the word is a guy.
I'm not coming up with it. Where he added to the church daily.
So 2:47.
47.
So Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so when one obeys the gospel of Christ, the Lord adds him or her to the church. Doesn't add him or her to a local congregation. One must join in fellowship with other Christians. And we could look at that idea too in the book of Acts. But in the universal sense, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, this could be taken in the same sense. Saul was consenting to his death at that time. A great persecution arose, well, this is in a local sense, arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. So that would be in a local sense, the church which is at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, again, the church in Jerusalem, news of the things that were happening in Antioch reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And in verse 26, Barnabas went and got Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. That has in mind the church in Antioch, which is a group of Christians who have joined themselves together. We could go on. There's other cases where it's used in a local sense like that. All right, but the Lord said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He didn't have in mind some local group, but his church in a universal sense, his kingdom. Okay, any thoughts or comments on that? We go on then. I wanted to wrap up some thoughts before we talk about the Holy Spirit, and that is the church's mission. In the book of Acts, we begin to see a record then of the church and what it was commissioned and what its mission or its function was. And we see this, if we stop and we think back to the Great Commission given to the apostles, it was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they, as individuals, the apostles, were to go do this. But what we see then is as Christians, people became Christians, that churches sent out preachers. For example, in Acts chapter 13, the church which is at Antioch sent out Barnabas and Saul. And now this was according to the instruction of the Holy Spirit in Acts 13. The Holy Spirit said, verse 2, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, then they laid hands on them and sent them away. The church in Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul. And then what we see happening is at the end of each journey, where are they coming back to? They come back to Antioch and they report the things that happened on their trip, which is like in chapter 14 and verse 26, when they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they came and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So we see churches sending out preachers, Paul being an apostle chosen by the Lord, Barnabas called an apostle in the sense of one sent, and then if we tie in the epistles such as 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8:11 and verse 8, Paul writes to the church in Corinth saying, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." So churches in different places other than Corinth were sending to Paul to support him as wages in his preaching of the gospel on at least some of this journey that he was on. So here's a work that the church is involved in, is sending money to Paul. Where would they get the money? Well, the only example we have is the first day of the week collection. The first day of the week collection in 1 Corinthians 16, even though that situation was gathering money for what need? Remember? For the needy saints back in Jerusalem. So we find the church preaching and teaching the gospel in the way that they support men to do that. But the church is also, we're seeing it edify itself. Paul writes later, like in Ephesians chapter 4, and says that the church, Christ has set up things in the church so that there would be edification. And we see that happening in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, beginning there as early as chapter 2 and verse 42, after 3,000 were baptized, they continued steadfastly the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. There is a picture there, I believe, of the church edifying itself. Edify does not mean make feel good. Edify means to build up in the faith. To build up in the faith. And you can see in verse 42 how those things would have to do with building up in the faith. Giving oneself or devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That tells me that the Lord's Supper is something that edifies us. It builds us up as we each proclaim to one another the Lord's death till He come by partaking of those emblems, by showing our that being important to us in our life to assemble to do that on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, here is the church. We read this already, but the church in Antioch. And what are they doing? Well, Saul and Barnabas are assembling with them for a whole year, and they taught a great many people. Why are they assembling with them? Well, the specifics are not given here, but why was Barnabas sent there? Back in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Many people were added to the Lord, and then they assembled with the church, taught a great many people. What are they doing? Teaching, which is going to edify and build up. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, in Troas, disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And what else did they do? They listened to the Apostle Paul until midnight. But they received instruction, exhortation, teaching from the Apostle Paul there. So we see the church assembling to edify itself, and also we see the church carrying out a work of caring for its own, all the way back beginning in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, so many sold their possessions. 2 and verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and divided among all as any had need. Chapter 4 continues with this picture. Possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. But what happens soon after that, or at some point in chapter 6 after that, that could the apostles continue taking care of that work? It was too much. They needed to focus upon the word. Verse 4 of chapter 6, they said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you, church in Jerusalem, choose out from among you 7 men who can oversee a work of the daily distribution for the widows there." So the church was caring for its own. Chapter 11, the church in Antioch sent to churches in Judea. They sent it to the elders of the churches in Judea for a famine there. In chapter 20, I don't remember what my reference was here. Certainly Paul tells them to, I don't know why I've got that one in there, caring for its own. Chapter 20 and 21. But anyway, we're seeing the church care for its own, for its needy. I know why. Because in chapter 20 and verse 4, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem with this gift, with the aid for the needy saints in Jerusalem. In chapter 4, men are mentioned who are coming with him, most likely men who are sent by those churches who are sending a gift. In chapter 21, Paul comes to Jerusalem and he greets the church in Jerusalem, and he was bringing help back to them in chapter 21. So the church's mission is shown in the book of Acts. And that brings us to this point. You cannot find the church providing social meals. So the church's focus, the church primarily had a spiritual mission, right? Trying to save the lost and keep each other saved, you might say. And providing social meals was not part of what the church was doing. Luke doesn't record anything like that for us. Providing entertainment. Entertainment is good, and individuals should have social meals, and they should be entertained from time to time and recreate, but we cannot find the church providing for that. Trying to resolve and effect change of national or political or social evils and issues. The church wasn't involved in that, and boy, they had them. They had those issues. That's not what the church was about. They lived within the culture that they lived in the society, and tried to operate as God would have them operate, but not try to come together to figure out how to effect change in the Roman Empire. Providing charitable aid to non-saints, can't find that either. Cannot find that of the church doing that. I'm talking about the church collectively. The church is a group of Christians who've agreed to come together and pool their resources in a common fund, under a common oversight. Now, in this case, we don't have elders here, but that's what, if you boil down what a local church is, it's Christians who've agreed to come together, to work together under a common oversight and pool their funds in some of these, in these works, but not these works. Providing charitable aid to non-saints, certainly. As individuals, that's a good thing to do. But the church, to be charged with that action, that mission, not in the book of Acts. Attracting hearers with carnal tactics. What did Paul do? What did the preachers do? They just preached the gospel to them. They started where they were in their understanding, but They didn't use carnal tactics to try to attract them. And so the church's mission is seen, and what the church's mission is not cannot be found in the book of Acts. Are there any thoughts before we move to an entirely different subject there? Much could be said on these, but after the study of authority, we're planning to study on the church, and we'll be talking about some of these things again. I want to switch gears entirely to the Holy Spirit. When we began the study of the book of Acts, we said that one of the things that Acts provides for us is some understanding about the Holy Spirit's work and the way He has manifested Himself. And so what I did to start with here is I went through, and I could have missed something, but I tried to gather every scripture in the book of Acts that refers to the Holy Spirit and see what the Holy Spirit is doing or what people are doing to the Holy Spirit. And then we'll go from there about what we can learn about the Holy Spirit. The first thing we find is in the first chapter in verse 2. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, it is said that let's begin in 1. That the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen. And it goes on from there, but I wanted us to get from there, verse 2, that Jesus, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. So Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments. And maybe we just need to file that away in our mind for the moment, but we'll see another case where Peter, in preaching to Cornelius and his household, says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And we'll point out a little later, I think we'll get to it, and that is that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. And the Scripture says that. We'll see that too. But Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and He had the Spirit without measure. But then we read of something called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 and verse 5, let's beginning 4, but this is Jesus with His apostles, 11 at this point. And verse 4 begins, "And being assembled together with them," if you have the New King James, "being assembled together with them," who's the them? And how are you going to know? Rules of grammar. It's usually the antecedent. The antecedent is who? If we back up all the way to verse 2, He had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen. To whom? Who? The apostles. He also presented Himself alive after His suffering. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So here's the Holy Spirit, and it's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying to the apostles, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In verse 8, what's the effect of that? He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The baptism with the Holy Spirit would bring about what? Would give them power and also make them witnesses to Him in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we begin to read a baptism with the Holy Spirit here in chapter 2 and verse 4, at verses 1 through 4. Let's read there. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they," here's the antecedent, no chapter break in the original. If we just back up, the antecedent of "they" is in verse 26. "And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." This is about the apostles. "And suddenly there came a sound," verse 2, "from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we have the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. The crowd heard them speaking in tongues, every man hearing in his own language. Verse 8, and Peter standing up with the 11. These were Galileans, and Peter standing up with the 11. So the apostles have here the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's much more we could say about this, but who was baptism with the Holy Spirit promised to? The apostles in chapter 1 and verse 5. But the original promise of a baptism with the Holy Spirit goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. In Matthew 3 and verse 11. And this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist saying, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. And of course, so this isn't a promise of Jesus, but John is saying this, prophesying this to be true. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's a promise or a prophecy that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'd also baptize with fire. Now, who is the subject of this, what John says here? Well, we don't find out here who it is, but it's the apostles, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. John is just generally preaching here. His emphasis is upon what in this verse? His emphasis is upon Jesus, who's going to administer it. I'm just baptizing you with water into repentance. One mightier than I, he will baptize you with with Holy Spirit and with fire. The point I want to make here is that in Matthew chapter 3 and in the parallel of Luke chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, there is no indication of the who. There is no indication of the who. It's interesting, people say, well, he's going to baptize you. Well, it's a general command. Well, if you want to really believe this is talking about who specifically, then you need to find out who the people were John was speaking to in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3. And not only that, but I feel bad for those people, because they're not only going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they're going to be baptized with hell fire. Because that's the fire here, verse 11. The fire is explained in verse 12. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is talking about Jesus' judgment upon the wicked. And who, if the you is specifically the you here in John right here, then they've got a bad day coming. And they've got both. That's
an
not
eternity.
Yes, that's right.
Eternity.
An eternity of it. So they're going to get baptized with the Holy Spirit, but in the end they're going to be judged with hellfire. This is a general statement John emphasizing, and this shows stuff about context, that when we read things, we need to understand the context and what the emphasis is upon. John's emphasis is upon who will administer both of these things. As far as who it is promised to, this baptism with the Holy Spirit, we see is promised with promised to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Interestingly, when you get to Acts 1 and verse 5, nothing said about the fire. Because the apostles are not going to be baptized with fire. Jesus isn't promising them specifically that. He's baptizing them. He's promising He's going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. We'll find out then in Acts 1. So Acts is important. Acts tells us who is baptized and is receiving this promise. We mentioned the purpose of it. The purpose is power. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And the power would enable them to reveal divine truth. If we could go back to John 14, 15, 16, all of those tell us about how the Comforter would be sent to the apostles to bring to remembrance all things whatsoever He had said to them, to guide them into all the truth, and to reveal things to come. There's three aspects there. Remember, guide into all truth, and reveal things to come. And bear witness with you. Testify or confirm with signs and wonders. So, I might think of two things about this power. One, to enable them to reveal divine truth. And two, enable them to, we might think of how they were enabled to impart spiritual gifts to others. Miraculous gifts to others. And we'll get to that one in a moment. So, here is baptism with the Holy Spirit promised to the apostles. But we also see a baptism with the Holy Spirit, I believe, in chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household. But its purpose is different. Acts chapter 10 and verses 44 through 45. And so if we think about that one, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And what did they do? They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This actually happened when Peter explains this in order in Acts chapter 11. Then when did the Holy Spirit fall upon Cornelius and his household? Do you recall in Acts chapter 11? He said, As I began to speak. You know, sometimes people say, well, they needed Holy Spirit baptism in order to believe or in order to be saved. When did the Holy Spirit fall upon them? The Holy Spirit fell upon them at the beginning as He began to speak, okay? And the purpose is explained in verse 18. And Peter explains it too, but he says in verse, let's just read that, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. We learned there that the people hearing Peter knew and necessarily inferred what the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his household meant. And it meant that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. But if we turn to chapter 15, the Apostle Peter says it very plainly. Why? In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, Peter said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, here's number one, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I want to note two things here. One, it convinced the Jews. We see that back in chapter 11 and 10 and 11. It convinced the Jews that the Gentiles had the same salvation, could have the same salvation. And it also assured the Gentiles that they had been accepted. The baptism with the Holy Spirit. He acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. There's a verse that I've had trouble understanding in the past, and I don't know if I have it right yet, but I think it refers back to this very event. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. In Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this. We ought to begin in verse 12 really. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now if you read the context here, I believe Paul is talking about we being the Jews. And then he says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. I believe this may refer back to the sealing and the guarantee that God gave when the Holy Spirit came upon the Cornelius and his household, upon the Gentiles. You see, the Jews had salvation, but then the Gentiles had salvation. And the Holy Spirit demonstrated that in that case, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10, and then recounted in chapter 11. And that's, I believe, maybe it's a sealing, a guarantee of the inheritance. You Gentiles can be guaranteed just as well as the Jew, and you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you go back there to Acts chapter 10, there was that, you might say, a crowning event that proved once and for all that the Gentiles had salvation just as well as the Jews. And that was the baptism with the Holy Spirit in that case. Are there any other cases of baptism with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? Not one other case. In fact, Peter, in recounting the case in Cornelius, had to go back to where? Had to go back to the beginning in order to speak of another case of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit does not accompany baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and it's not related that way. Okay.
Is in Acts 2, 17 and 18, is that also being prophesied? The same thing that you're speaking of right now, that Joel's talking about, He'll pour out my spirit on all flesh? And young men will see visions and dreams, and that's what the Gentiles were doing that after they were.
I don't know that that refers specifically to baptism with the Holy Spirit, but I think of it more as the gifts of the Spirit, because He says, "I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." I'll pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and they shall, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. I think it does speak to it being Jew and Gentile and miraculous gifts. It could refer simply to the revelation, being given. But I don't see that, because He goes on and says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It seems to be connected with miraculous gifts. That's my thought on it, anyway. Think about that in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. But there was a sealing that occurred there, and a guarantee that was given. It was such a guarantee that Peter, in Acts 15, when this situation came up about whether Gentiles need to be circumcised to be saved, He said, look, God acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. He bore witness to that by giving them the Holy Spirit. And how did He give them the Holy Spirit? I believe He's speaking here about that baptism with the Holy Spirit. Any comments? The Holy Spirit spoke through the Scriptures. I touched the cord. I didn't even touch that cord. Let me see. The Holy Spirit spoke through the Scriptures. We see that being brought out. That isn't new to us, but it's certainly brought out in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, when Peter was speaking back to 1 and 16. In 1 and 16, and this is regarding the choosing. This is about Judas. But men and brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture, and he goes on and down in verse 20, quotes Psalms. In chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter says this. He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. I believe he's speaking about how Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit promise? Go up to verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand. Verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Who received that promise? Jesus received that promise. And that was a promise of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Chapter 28, verse 25, the same thought comes out about the Holy Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. Chapter 28 and verse 25. Again, what are we doing? I'm going through Acts. We're thinking of all these places the Holy Spirit is brought up. Then we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If we continue this next week, then we'll go to a slide and talk about that. But we did talk about that when we were in chapter 2. The gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation through Jesus Christ, that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then there is this idea. We see this phrase multiple times in the book of Acts. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles, remember, had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they had been immersed, overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 4 and verse 8, Luke records that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said something. So what would that mean? And then chapter 4 and verse 31. This is the apostles. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now wait just a minute. They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit back in the day of Pentecost. But now Luke's telling us they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to say just from that filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean baptized with the Holy Spirit. They've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is something else. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, which I believe they're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the words of the Holy Spirit. But there's more. Let's go on. They're not the only ones. In chapter 6 and verse 3, the instruction to the church in Jerusalem was to choose 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And verse 5 tells us that he particularly, Luke, pulls out Stephen as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Were the others full of the Holy Spirit? Well, they were supposed to choose men full of the Holy Spirit. But, so yes. But Stephen, why does he single out Stephen, do you suppose, in verse 5? I mean, I don't know, but what does the context do right past this? He starts talking about Stephen. He starts talking about Stephen, full of faith and power. Verse 8, did great wonders and signs. And then it's all about Stephen for the rest of the chapter and the whole chapter 7. So, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So he's filled. These men are filled with the Holy Spirit. They've chosen. In chapter 7 and verse 55, regarding Stephen, it is said there that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Well, let's keep going in chapter 9 and verse 17. Ananias says that he's come to Paul, to Saul, and he says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Again, I'm not saying what this is. We're not talking about that right here. But recognize that there is this term, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going in chapter 11 and verse 24. 11 and 24. Barnabas is described as a man, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. In chapter 13 and verse 9. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 13 and verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now I want us to think about these verses because they help us to understand what filled with the Holy Spirit can mean. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, the instruction is, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts, to the Lord." So here's an instruction, I believe, by inference to you and me too, to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. But the parallel passage in Colossians 3 and verse 16 helps us to understand what Paul means by this, to be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3 and 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace and hearts to the Lord." The Bible is its own best commentary. And here's the case of that, where Paul is giving parallel instruction, and in one case he says, be filled with the Spirit. And in the other case, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." When Luke uses that phrase, being filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe that it has to do with being filled with the word of God, based on what I read in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. By the way, who has power to make that happen, or who has control over that happening? You and me. He says, be filled. That's like be saved. You need to go do something. You be saved. How? Submit to baptism, for example, Acts chapter 2. you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. How does the Word of Christ dwell in us? By faith, by knowing the Word of God. Then it lives or dwells in us. If we will read it, study it, and get it into our mind, right into our hearts, then it lives in us. And in that sense, then, the Holy Spirit, we are filled with Him. The Holy Spirit was lied to. You recall that case with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart and lied to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Verse 4 ends with this: you have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Holy Spirit can be lied to. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. Chapter 5 and verse 32. The apostles said, "We are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Now, this could be the Holy Spirit in the sense of the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But it's very possible that Peter, or the apostles here speaking, are saying the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him in the sense of miraculous gifts, but not to everybody. Because watch, in Mark 16, these signs will follow those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. These are signs that would follow, and it's the pronouns are, I think, vary between the New American Standard and the King James, New King James, but the New King James reads that believers will do this. But did all believers have miraculous gifts? Did some? Some did. How? Through the laying on the apostles' hands, we'll see. I'm just saying this, that if in 5:32 the apostles are speaking about how the Holy Spirit is given in the sense of gifts of the Holy Spirit, it does not necessarily imply that all believers receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, miraculous gifts, any more than Mark 16, verses 17 through 20 does. But let's go on and talk about, we'll get to it, I hope. After resisting, we'll talk about receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Resist the Holy Spirit. Remember, Stephen said that his hearers were resisting the Holy Spirit. Acts 7 and verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." How does one resist the Holy Spirit? By not listening and heeding His words. His words. But here's this term, the way Luke uses it, receiving the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 and verse 15. Now you recall that Philip, the evangelist, had gone to Samaria. He had preached the gospel. Many had obeyed the gospel and they were saved. Now verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." And that's the way the Holy Spirit has said it. Receive the Holy Spirit. That they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now let's keep reading. "For as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, if they've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, what do we know they have? Acts 2 and verse 38. They have remission of sins and they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But here it says they have not received the Holy Spirit. So what does this have reference to? Well, we read on and find out. In Luke saying, the Holy Spirit saying they had not received the Holy Spirit, he means this. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered him money. Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What's Simon been? What had he majored in his life? Signs, fake signs, wonders. What does he see as a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands? The Holy Spirit is given. He's seen the effect that people have miraculous gifts. So here's receiving the Holy Spirit, referring to the idea of the laying on of the apostles' hands in order to impart spiritual gifts, spiritual miraculous gifts. Let's go on to chapter 19. Then, and here's the Apostle Paul. And he's in Ephesus. And remember, he comes upon some disciples who only know of the baptism of John. And his question to them is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? That's the same terminology as back in that Luke used in Acts 8 regarding the Samaritans. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we've not so much as heard there was a Holy Spirit. Well, that of course would tip him off to know that they haven't been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, because that will give them the gift of the Holy Spirit doing that. And so, what did he do? He baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 5. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So, here's this idea, the Holy Spirit, they received the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They received miraculous gifts by the laying on of the hands of an apostle. So, this receiving the Holy Spirit here in Acts has been used to describe the laying on of the apostles' hands to impart spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. There's something called the comfort of the Holy Spirit in chapter 9 and verse 31, because after Saul obeyed the gospel and there was some degree of peace here now, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. What do you think that has reference to, the comfort of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was promised as the comforter to the apostles, and he would guide them into all truth. They were not to be left. The apostles wouldn't be left without the comforter, and the Spirit would guide them in all truth. And I think about the comfort of the Holy Spirit then being the words of the Spirit, the truth, the truth. Something that's very discomforting right now is trying to learn the truth from the news. You don't know what's truth and what isn't truth. But this is comfort, because this is truth. Done, sealed, no doubt. Comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we need to stop, but there's a few others we'll look at about the Holy Spirit, and then we'll look at a chart. So if we have another week to do that, we'll look at the Holy Spirit some more. John?
Not that I want to get into right now, but next week if we can. In Luke 4, it talks about Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit. I just wondered if that's going to be incorporated in this lesson we're giving in Luke 4:1.
Okay, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah, that's...
I was curious about that one. I always kind of read it and always never could figure it completely out. I guess you should have been able to, but I haven't.
Yeah, if you'll remind me. But I'm thinking of... John, I think it's John 3, John 3 and verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Often understood that to mean that the Son, Jesus, had the Spirit without measure. And so when I think about Luke's saying there in Luke 4, one filled with the Spirit, would I think would tie with this idea that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. Whereas you get into the book of Acts and you have disciples filled with the Spirit, and they're filled with that's another thing that we could talk about, is the indwelling of the Spirit. But one is filled with the Spirit in as much as what? In as much as he is filled with the Spirit's Word. With the Spirit's Word. But that'd be a whole other study. But what did Jesus have? Every word he spoke was divinely appointed. Divinely appointed. He spoke the words of God. No man can do that. We can read them, and if you read them, you can't go wrong. But he spoke the words of God. He had the Spirit without measure. And so in that sense, I think of him being filled with the Spirit. Any comments before we close?